Please grab your copy of God's Word. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 48, and we're going to read the whole thing. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who were called by the name of Israel, who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. The former things I declared of old, they went forth from my mouth, and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass, I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. Have you heard? Now see all this. You have heard, now see all this. And will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard. You have never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel whom I have called. I am he. I am the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundations of the earth. My right hand spread out the heavens. When I call them, they stand forth together. Assemble, all of you, and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me and hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy and proclaim it. Send it out to the ends of the earth, saying, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the desert. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock, and the water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. You may have a seat.
Thank you for that, Cole. Our title for today's message is God is Faithful to the Wayward. I pray that there's a blessing to you today as we look at God's faithfulness to us in spite of our faithlessness in him. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we love your word, though we don't often act like it or live like it or think like it. We want your word to have its way with us this morning. May it bring a sense of comfort to those in despair and dejected and disheartened. May it be a word of challenge to the proud and self-righteous. May it be a word that unites this body more and more in love for each other and for the aim to glorify God in all things. And may it be a word, most importantly, Lord, a word about Christ, a word from Christ, a word about Christ, and a word for your people this day in Christ's name. Amen. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, God does not give up on his people. God does not give up on his people. In all the twists and turns of life, the ups and downs of the Christian life, God is faithful to you. Jesus, on one occasion, told his disciples that he was, quote, going to love them to the end. What a beautiful statement. John 13, as he's up there in the upper room with these disciples, who, by the way, were like you and me, quite dense and quite fickle and faithless. And yet our Savior, Jesus Christ, presses in to these disciples in that upper room, John 13, 1, as they're shaking in their boots, not knowing what's to happen, he says to them, I will love you all the way to the end. Sometimes I wonder how those words must have landed on those men. The encouragement, the boldness, the love they must have felt from the Savior's heart in that moment. Well, in a sense, beloved, we don't have to wonder how that must have felt, because that's what Christ says to each of you today. Isaiah 48. God is faithful and never gives up on his people. Just to set the scene before we get to the particulars this morning, church in Isaiah's day has lost her way. Surprise, surprise. And so Isaiah foretells a time in which God will exile his people to Babylon for 70 years, a time of fullness in keeping in step with covenantal obligations. Now, the sin in focus as of late, if you've been here the last several months and year, the sin in focus of God's people has been idolatry, whether it be artifacts of wood, or more importantly, in practical, artifacts of the heart, you and me. Idolatry has stood out as the church's perennial problem. Then, and I think we could confess now as well. There is, however, another sin reoccurring in the life of God's people, then and now, and that sin has been the sin of hypocrisy. Chapter 1, we saw this. Chapter 5, chapter 29, and our text today, chapter 48. We're looking at a church, in other words, a people steeped in the double life, confessing one thing, but not really acting upon it. Which leads me to ask at least two questions this morning, and these two questions serve as the outline. Number one, why does God never give up on us? I think I would. Why does God never give up on us? I think I put it in the notes, why does God put up with us? I tried to change that a little bit more positive later in the week. Why does God never give up on us? And secondly, how does God reassure us? How does God reassure us in times of crisis, in times of deep discouragement about your Christian life? And you need this wave, this unleashing of God's assurance upon your life. How does God do that? Well, he gives us four ways. So let's look at this text. In verses 1 to 11, we'll see why does God never give up on us. And in verses 12 to 22, we'll look at these four assurances of God. Number one, why does God never give up on us? Verse 1, I'm going to read that again. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, who come or who came from the waters, that means line, the line or waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel. And it says, but not in truth or right. Now, the church in Isaiah's day, that is the visible church, the covenant community of God, not the invisible church per se, but the visible church, those who confess, they really were God's people. They had a lot going for them, didn't they? They come from the line of Judah. They confess the right God, the right Savior. They're from the house of Jacob. So they had a lot going for them. But something, as I said earlier, has gone wrong. Deeply problematic. Their profession, their Christianity, their religion was not in the heart. They were just saying the right things, doing the right things. They were, in the truest sense of the word, beloved, nominal or hypocritical. They leaned upon half measures of obedience, perhaps comparing themselves to others, maybe obeying the commandments but not from the heart, or just avoiding the bad and not doing the good. They were who they were by God's grace, called out by God from slavery by grace alone. And now they have responded to God in a double life, hypocritical, pretentious way. I call on him, they say, but not in truth and not in right. So that's the problem of this text. That's the tension this text wants you to feel. So as you move through this text, and as we heard from Cole read it, why in the world would God not give up on us? Why does he stay with us? That's the question of the text so far. And there's two options Isaiah throws your way. Maybe he never gives up on us because we're quick to give God the glory. Maybe that's why. Well, let's find out. Verses 3 to 5. The former things I declared of old. They went out from my mouth and I announced them, and I did them, they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate and your neck is in an iron sinew, and your forehead brass, I declared them to you from of old, before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them. So is it true that God never gives up on us because we give him the glory?
No.
We attribute God's blessing to us to an idol, to a second cause in theological language. And if we heard from Addison 2 weeks ago, really when we attribute blessing or grace to an idol, we're really attributing that to ourselves because we're the one that has to carry that idol. So the answer that maybe God never gives up on us because we just are quick to give him the glory, not the story. Option number two. Maybe he doesn't give up on us because we're quick to trust him. Verses 6, 7. You have heard, now see all this. And will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things. So he announced to Isaiah in verse 3 in the church, former things. And now in verse 6, I'm going to tell you new things then. Hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago, before today. You have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. So is it true that God never gives up on us because we're eager and quick to trust him? Thank you. No, Isaiah says, because God was going to announce you new things to you, and you were going to tell him, I saw that one coming. So we're not quick to give God the glory. We're not quick to trust him. We don't have our I's dotted, our T's crossed. We don't have dreamboat marriages. We don't have idyllic households. We're not together one bit as Christians. So why does God never give up on us? Well, let's read verses 9, 10, and 11. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. So why is it that God never gives up on you? It's for his own sake. That's good news. The reason God never gives up on you has actually nothing to do with you. Do you see these phrases in verses 9, 10, and 11? For my sake, for the sake of my praise, twice he says, for my own sake, and then he says, my glory I will not give to another. My own sake would mean his being. God doesn't do anything, doesn't need any one of us for his own sake. He's completely happy in the happy land of the Trinity. For his own sake. And then he says, another phrase here is, for the sake of my praise. That all things would be done for the glory and praise of God. In other words, beloved, God's commitment to himself is why he never gives up on you. Now that's good news. Because now our security and our hope and our salvation and our moving along in the Christian life, everything wrapped up that we need so desperately as sinners, is not dependent on anything from you or from me. It's all for the glory of God. God is not sinner-centered. He is not Ryan-centered. He is not redeeming grace-centered. God is God-centered. And that's glorious news. Because now everything that we have and need is placed right in him. And so when he pursues his glory for our sake, that's where our satisfaction ends. In God. Ray Ortlund Jr. says this. This gospel is the only message true to the glory of God. I read that and I thought, wow. This gospel is the only message true to the glory of God. He still confronts us with our sinfulness, he says. But what sets God apart from the vengeful idols of our minds that demand everything and forgive nothing is the dying love of Christ for sinners who don't even listen to him carefully. God will never give that glory away. Whatever it takes, even death on a cross. I read that and I think if there was ever a moment where God would give up on you, it would be the cross. And yet, what we see is that at the cross is the love of the faithful Savior shine all the more brightly. He's never going to give up on you. If he didn't give up on you at Calvary, he's never going to give you over. So you're here today, and you're a legalist of the highest order. Someone crosses your standards, you let them know about it. Or you're here today, and you're tangled in gross sin. And you're wondering to yourself, I don't know about this one, Ryan. I don't know about this one, Lord. Maybe this time I'll fall through the cracks of your grace. Maybe this time. And Jesus Christ says to you today, dear Christian, your sin is not what keeps you from me. My grace, I come to you for my own glory, and I give you all of it in me. Bring me your sin, he says, all your legalism, all of it, all of your licentiousness, and put it right in the cross of Christ. He'll save you for his own sake, and you're good. Don't you love being a Christian? I love being a Christian. So God never gives up on you because his glory is on the line. Second, how does God reassure us? And this is what I want to know. Christian life, it's ups and downs. It's just so difficult at times. I need reassurance. I need God to come to me and give me assurance. How does God do this? Well, I'm going to give you four ways. I'm not going to give them to you. Isaiah is going to give them to you here. Here's number one. First, Christ is always there for you. Christ is always there for you. Verse 12. Listen to me, Jacob. And Israel, whom I called, I am he. I am the first. And I am the last. As we've said before many times, the doctrine of God is in Isaiah is not just giving you verses to fill out your full orb doctrine of God, your theology proper. No, it's for your soul, dear Christian. And God says here, I am he. I am the first and the last, meaning he is before all things and after all things. He is the eternal one and self-sufficient one, depending on nothing else for his being. He is the ever-present, unchanging God. Exodus 3:14. From everlasting to everlasting. Don't you love that song we sing? from everlasting to everlasting, Psalm 90, verse 2, is our God. In a word, beloved, God is the ever-living God, which is precisely what you and I need. We need someone who is going to be an immovable rock, always there for us. We may not be always there for him, and in fact, we're often not. But he's always there for us, not to use us as the idols of this world do, and not to make much of us as the idols of this world do. But God comes to us in Christ, not clamoring for our praise. He doesn't need it. He comes to us in Christ in grace, always there for you because you're always in need of him. I'm the first and the last. Would you come, he says? Would you come to me in Christ? Second, God is always there for you. And secondly, God will continue to surprise you. I love this one. God will continue to surprise you. I don't love it practically. I just like that it's in the Bible. It's hard practically. So verses 14 and 15. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose in Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper his way. Who is the one God is speaking about here? Cyrus, of all people. God is speaking of Cyrus, this Gentile Persian conqueror, who is going to perform, as it says there in verse 14, God's purpose on Babylon. What a surprise to the people of God in exile. A Gentile conqueror coming to liberate us? What? You mean he's not going to take us out of captivity in Babylon and then subjugate us into slavery in Persia? No. He's going to take you and send you back into the land and rebuild your temple and worship the living God again. Not exactly the way I don't think the church drew it up. And God is absolutely unashamed of this plan. Look at in verse 14 again. The Lord loves him. He's talking about Cyrus. He says that he loves this Persian warlord. God will continue to surprise you in your life. God is asking you, church, to look beyond the surface of events in life. Look beyond the surface of events in life. What we like to say as Christians, to live with faith, right? And to trust that his surprising providence is fashioning a blessing, a grace, unseen to the eye. What did we sing earlier? Christ our wisdom. We are humbled. When you hide your ways from us, you have purposes unnumbered, each one good and glorious. That's what Isaiah is saying. You sang it earlier. Do you believe it? There's something else there in verse 16. Draw near to me. Same point, by the way. God will continue to surprise you. Draw near to me, hear this, from the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Who's speaking? Isaiah? seems a bit out of place. Cyrus? I don't think maybe. Who's speaking? Well, we are in the book of the servant, aren't we? And Cyrus, as we saw in chapter 45, is a type of who? He typifies the work that Christ is going to do. Christ, he is called in chapter 5, God's anointed, his Mashiach, his Messiah, little m. In chapter 45, Cyrus is called God's shepherd. I think Jesus is saying this phrase. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Here's the practical output of that, rather than just hermeneutics. What you and I are experiencing in our lives, even the unwelcoming events, is not some alien intrusion on your life. Nor is it some vindictive providence of God in your life. What you and I are experiencing in our lives, especially in the unwelcoming events, is the very presence and profile of Jesus Christ. You believe that? That's what that says, I think. So you're here today, and you're single and lonely, and you don't want to be, and you've struggled to be that. God is saying, I'm this pain you feel and that loss, that desire you want, if you can believe it and see it, is the very presence and profile of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the church does not understand what God is doing in their life right now, Christ is shaping himself in your soul and sustaining you and giving grace to see him. That's the meaning of everything in your life. Everything in your life. Am I? Third, God is earnest to profit you. Verse 17. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. So, beloved, God wants to lead you, this verse says, and he wants to teach you. I take that to mean he wants to teach you what really matters in life and lead you to the real treasures of life. In a word, God wants to profit you, not in an earthly sense. I don't think that's the idea here. I think God loves you too much for that. But God wants to profit you in the same way that Paul talks about of gaining a reward, of gaining Christ, of profiting Christ, of knowing God in Christ. That's what God wants to do in your life. He wants to profit you by giving you himself. But here's the problem. Surprise, surprise. You and I often tell God, no, I don't want to be led by you because I know where you're going to take me. I don't want you to teach me because some of your sayings are hard. So when you say, go that way, dear Christian, I don't want to go that way. because I've been there before. So no, I don't want to listen. And so God pleads with you in verse 18. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Pay attention. Keshav. Mark well. Attend. Listen carefully. Build your life upon it. Heed my word, God says. He's pleading with you, don't you see? Yes, I understand, beloved. I fully am aware of the difficulty of following God. But he says, I'm there to profit you. Just pay attention to my word. Build your life on my scriptures. Build your life upon them. And he says to you today, if you build your life on my commandments, I'll give you peace. In all the turbulence of life, he says, I will give you peace. It will be like a river.
One of the things I love about young Christians is that they believe the scriptures can do anything. Do you remember what that time was like? And you pray for a parking spot. You do anything.
You think the word can do anything, and rightly so. It's given you life. You were lost. And now you're found in Christ. You were dead in sin. And the word came, the living word, and the written word came and made you alive in Christ. You believed at one point in your life, dear Christian, that the word could do anything.
But we've moved on in the Christian life. And now there are other things that we hope in and trust in. We've gotten too sophisticated for our own hearts, I believe. And God says, I want you back to that time when you were in the dire straits of whatever it was, and all you could think about was, where was my Bible? Where was my word? Where are those scriptures? They'll be enough. Are you there today? Now, fourth and finally, beloved, God will supply all that you need. God is always there for you. God will continue to surprise you. Third, God is earnest to profit you, and God will supply all you need. Go out from Babylon, verse 20, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy and proclaim it. Send it out to the ends of the earth, say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. Oh, look at where we've been, huh? From hypocrisy all the way to this. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. My friends, if you'll venture out into life with God in Christ, he'll satisfy everything. He'll satisfy you. I wonder what it was like that first step as these Israelites took that first step out of Babylon, wondering what was going to happen. Are these Persian warlords just pulling the wool over our eyes? Are they going to take us into slavery? And they kept walking. They kept walking all the way back home. And God supplied everything for them. And I'll do the same to you. Will you venture out into life with God? Following him. Taking up your cross.
and going with him wherever he goes with you. He'll supply all you need. There is, however, one group of people that God will not save, that he will not satisfy. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. There's only one group of people who will not be saved, not satisfied in Christ. They are called the wicked. Are these really bad people? Paul calls himself the chief of sinners, so I don't think so. Who are these people? I think the wicked are people who don't think they need God. They see their sin, they say, no thanks, I'll bear it myself. Repentance, no thanks. Faith, Jesus, nope. I'll live this life on my own, and there will not be peace for them forever. What group are you among today? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we praise you for never giving up on us. For all of our hypocrisy, you have seen us through for your sake. I pray, God, that you would build these assurances into our soul, and may the Word, the Bible, be our solid rock, building our life upon this rock and not the idols of sand, Lord God. May the Scriptures be our all in all. In Christ's name, amen.